I'm excited today to begin our study in the Gospel of Luke. We're beginning with chapter 1, of course. The beginning is always a good place to begin. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 will be our text for today. Reading Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Quote, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." End quote. And may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired and inerrant word. Amen. From these first four verses of Luke's gospel, as read in the AV, we learn many have taken in hand to set forth a declaration of those things which are surely believed among us. I recognize that some of your translations may read a little differently. They may read a narrative. That set forth a narrative, and they may read that of those things which are fulfilled or accomplished among us. Those are technically true translations, but I think the AV gives us a little greater elevation of the point of the text, of the point of the gospel. It is certainly a narrative, as you'll hear today, but it is more than a narrative. It is a narrative of truth to be declared, and it is a narrative to be declared and to be believed. And we are to declare the gospel as a narrative, he says, as those things most surely believed among us. This means the church of the living God is to be, as Paul states in 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and the ground of truth, and not just a clearinghouse for unbelief or a venue for entertaining religious consumers, but the pillar and ground of the truth. The world ought to be able to look to the church as a shining city on the hill for truth. Now, I recognize, and let me hasten to say, that that's not the case in most situations today. And that's tragic. It's beyond words. But that is what God intends for his church. And I pray that we will be that church. We will always be that place where people can look to us and hear the truth. The pillar and the ground of truth. And the church is to declare the gospel as it was delivered by the apostles, those, quote, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And that means we have no right to tailor the gospel to fit social or philosophical trends, much less theological tradition derived from the fantasies of men. So to be faithful believers in our generation, this means we have to carry the gospel in its biblical integrity to the next generation, just as it was delivered to us by the apostles. In other words, the gospel is an apostolic narrative entrusted to each new generation of Christians operating under the power and the guidance of the Spirit of truth. And may we all one day hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen. But in order for the people of God to fulfill this mission, we must possess certainty in the gospel narrative. It does no good to declare a gospel of which you are uncertain. So this is Luke's concern, to set forth a thorough and orderly account of the gospel narrative so that you may walk in the certainty of the gospel you declare and the gospel from which you draw your identity, purpose, and hope. So let me start today. I want to address the issue of narrative. The gospel is a narrative, but there are many, many competing alternative gospels or alternative narratives in the world. And so that is our task today, to understand that the gospel is a narrative and why it is a narrative and how we are to steer clear of those alternative narratives in the world. So the gospels are written in a narrative form because human beings are story-oriented people. We learn best by story. Each of us, for instance, has inherited a story from our family of origin. And this inherited story was what we were busy living out when Christ called us. The problem is, many Christians are naming the name of Christ today, but continuing to live out the Adamic narrative inherited from their families of origin. But your redemption involves not only deliverance from that old family narrative, but inclusion also into a new narrative, a new story. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Paul said it this way in Ephesians, or to the Ephesians. He said, quote, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Ephesians 2:11-13. What Paul has done just there is he has described your old narrative and your old condition. And he said, what has happened? What has changed that? And it isn't because you suddenly decided to change it. It's because the blood of Jesus has brought you near, has brought you near to the purposes in the narrative of God's redemptive purpose in the world. You have a new story in Christ. You are no longer in Adam. You are no longer to live out the old Adamic narrative. You are now a member of the family of God, a joint heir with Jesus, a partaker in the promised Holy Spirit. Your past, therefore, may have been dismal, but in Christ Jesus, your story ends in glory. Romans 8:30. So you have a new narrative. If you are in Christ, you have a new narrative, a new family story. And Luke is writing in order that you might have certainty of your new story in Jesus. Now please listen. Not just certainty about the gospel, which is important, obviously, but certainty of your place in it. And you have been included in this story by the blood of Christ. Not any good works you performed, or even by your initiation. Remember, Jesus found you. You didn't find him. And let me say it again. Luke wants you to know the certainty both of the gospel story and your place in it. Now, this is critical because we live in the midst of a world filled with unbelief and uncertainty. In fact, it has been my observation that most people suffer from some form of anxiety and depression tied to the uncertainty of life. Websites like Ancestry.com are growing in popularity because people feel unmoored, adrift in a sea of meaningless humanity. They're not sure where they belong, and they're even less certain where they're going or how things will end. Social and political turmoil only add to this anxiety, and the inability to manage it produces self-hatred and rage turn inward. But the solution to this dilemma for humanity is a spiritual solution. It's not a family solution. It's not a political solution. It's not a social solution. It's not even a religious solution. It is a spiritual solution. This means, of course, that the problem in the final analysis is that it is unbelief that breeds uncertainty, fear, and depression. It is unbelief, therefore, that is the underlying problem. The gospel comes to us, therefore, as a narrative of faith, a narrative that imparts faith, saving faith. And that faith is our passage into safe harbor. But the world is also filled with narratives grounded in unbelief, which, if we are not careful, can shipwreck our faith. So let's examine a few of those more dominant alternative narratives so that we can be careful to steer clear of them. Let me start by just reminding you that when humanity turned its back on the Creator, they did not become secular. Rather, they simply sought to redefine God according to their own imaginations. Romans 1:18-23. In other words, they sought to change the storyline. The result was idolatry. And this is by far the worst form of evil. As bad as the evil is that we perpetrate towards one another, the evil towards changing God's in our own image, or changing God into something we would have him to be, other than what he is a worse form of evil known to man. And this evil is active in the world today, and it carries its own narrative, or its own storyline, which, when adopted, of course, leads only to misery and death. People all over the world are living out a narrative about God that has no basis in the truth. And Luke is writing so that you can know the certainty of the narrative that does bring life and wholeness. A narrative to which you now belong in Christ. And so it's careful to be aware of those narratives out there that would seduce us away from that life-giving narrative. It's important to understand the primary threat to our spiritual health and usefulness to the Lord are those many alternative narratives being voiced all around us. And those narratives come from us from several sources. They come from the family system, the educational system, the media, the political system, the social, and even the religious culture of our society. And they are grounded not in the faith of Christ, but in that chronic unbelief that's in the world. Unbelief is insidious. It's insidious in its subtlety and deadly in its effects. Unbelief is not just a difference of opinion. Unbelief is a wholesale rejection of the truth. And there are whole narratives, alternative narratives, that have been designed around unbelief. For instance, let's look at family narratives. There is a reason why Jesus told his disciples, quote, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's Luke 14:26. American religious culture, I would suggest to you, has elevated the family to an idolatrous level. Focus on the family, quote unquote, is not a biblical theme. In Adam, there is no inherent virtue to simply being a family. Indeed, often family systems and the toxic family patterns that they represent become obstacles to your spiritual and emotional maturity. And so strong are the ties that bind one to a family system that only the blood of Christ can break them. Now, this may sound like strong language, but let me tell you how Peter says it. In 1 Peter 1:17-21, we read, quote, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." And please listen carefully now. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Did you catch that? We have been redeemed from a futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. Peter is saying that your redemption involves being ransomed from the bondage to the old family history, the old family story. The old family story grounded in rebellion and unbelief, and which stands in opposition, in fact, to the gospel narrative of life and wholeness. When you were born of the Spirit, you were sovereignly placed into a new family with a new story. But you must let go of the old. This is illustrated in our Lord's life, and please listen carefully in the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. We read, quote, "Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" End quote. The leading characteristic for members of the new family of God is a deep, loving passion to do the will of God. That's what's inherent in your new family narrative. This is what characterized Jesus' life and ministry, and therefore it ought to characterize your life as well. But to the degree that your old family system, your old family patterns, a way of thinking and feeling and reacting and treating one another is toxic to that, you must let go of those old family patterns. You must let go of them because you've been redeemed by them. Indeed, Jesus died and shed his blood so that you would no longer be part. You would no longer be in bondage. You would be, those chains to the old family system would be broken, and broken for good. Another narrative, another alternative false narrative, is the philosophical narrative, or the educational narrative. We presently live in a philosophical area called postmodernity. And the leading characteristic of postmodernity is the notion that objective truth is unknowable. The core narrative of postmodern thought is that there is no narrative. There is no overriding objective narrative. That's what they teach. The only relevant truth, says the postmodernist, is subjective or personal truth. In other words, reality is what we make it. The result is a religious and philosophical approach to life measured only by personal experience. Truth becomes your truth, and truth becomes my truth, with no objective truth serving as a moral compass anywhere to be found. Now, this is convenient if you don't want a moral compass. Man-made religion and man-made philosophy is always very convenient to the old sinful nature. And it's this absence of an objective moral compass that attracts people to postmodern thought. John chapter 3 says that those who prefer darkness to light do so because their darkness covers their evil deeds. In postmodern thought, therefore, any individual's belief is also about God is unassailable because, according to this philosophy, no one can truly know who God is anyway. There's no way to objectively know God. Now, here is a stunning thing. This religious philosophy dominates both Christian and non-Christian educational systems. And here's what I want you to understand. Postmodernism is a false narrative. It is therefore deadly and has no place in your Christian narrative. And then there's political narratives. Not one of us lives in a vacuum. We all naturally seek to belong to some narrative. And one reason many wayward Christians become obsessed with social and political movements on the left or the right is because they are ignorant of their own Christian narrative. They do not see themselves as the biblical narrative defines them, that is, as strangers and pilgrims, ambassadors for Christ, in this world and not of the world. But you ask an average Christian today for his or her worldview, and you are much more likely to get a political response rather than a prophetic response. One man I spoke to recently said he considered whether a person believed in socialism to be a true test of faith. Apparently, this man believes socialism is a sure ticket to hell, while subscribing to unbridled American capitalism is certain evidence of the new birth. Now, I'm not defending socialism. I'm simply using this as an illustration of how far from the dock many people drift. Without a vision, the people perish, we hear. And without a guiding narrative, even Christians drift towards some form of idolatry. And what I'm saying to you today is that in the alternative narratives, blind patriotism and nationalism are nothing less than idolatry. They are not to be interwoven into your narrative as an ambassador for Christ, a minister of reconciliation, and a citizen of the kingdom of God. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. I'm not saying you shouldn't be active in, even in some form of a political way. But you've got to be careful about who you associate with, why you're associating with them, and how much of your personal identity, hope, and future, and personal energy is going into that event, that political figure, that movement. Your personal identity, purpose, and hope lies in the narrative of Christ alone. I remember reading of a woman who had a nervous breakdown when Bobby Kennedy was assassinated. As tragic as that is, and as horrific as those things are, her identity was clearly wrapped up in him becoming president. If she was a Christian, she was way out of line. And when one stance on the Second Amendment becomes more important than one stance on the atonement, we too have missed the point of our calling. When "My President, Right or Wrong" becomes a Christian anthem, then "All Hail the Name of Jesus" takes second place. I'm not saying these other things are not important. I'm saying we are called to speak from a prophetic, not a political, position. God did not send his son into the world to advance capitalism or socialism or any other political or social system. And our time and energy and resources must be aligned with God's priorities. You might remember that Paul told the proud Philippians, those Christians in the Roman colony of Philippi, quote, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that we may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Philippians 3, 20-21. Paul is telling the Philippians, don't get too caught up in your identity as a Roman citizen. Don't spend too much time being proud of that association. Your purpose, your identity, and your hope are as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's from him. It's from that. It's from that narrative that you have hope for the future. You are members, my friends, of God's household, citizens now of the kingdom of God. This is what I'm saying to you today. If you are in Christ, you are living out your life as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You are prophets living in a rebellious humanity. Being careful then to not get too comfortable with any political figure or cause whereby you can end up compromising your calling. Let's look for a moment at religious narratives. We know that during our Lord's life and ministry, there was a dominant apostate religious system which stood in opposition to him. And I'm not referring to the Gentile pagans only, but to the Jewish temple and its corrupt leaders. In fact, Jesus reserved his most scathing rebukes and even prophetic curses for the satanic energized religious system which he called himself, quote, the synagogue of Satan, end quote. There was an alternative narrative in Israel that stood in opposition to the narrative of the kingdom of God that was preached by Jesus and his apostles. And we will, of course, read of this epic encounter between Jesus and the apostate religious system of his day as we venture through this gospel. Now, in our day, the two dominant theological systems within evangelicalism, dispensationalism and Reformed, began with a presupposition imposed upon the text of Scripture. This is a practice called eisegesis, and it's very dangerous. What happened is in the history of theological development, this meant these theologians read a predetermined scheme into the Scripture from which then doctrines and confessions were developed and taught as objective truth when in fact they sprang from the imaginations of men. And it is important to be aware that not one of us has escaped the influence of one or more of either postmodern liberalism, theological liberalism, I should say, or the Reformed or dispensationalist schemes of which I'm now addressing. And this includes also the Christian Zionism, which is the most error-laden, Christ-denying heresy that has come down the pike in recent centuries. All three of the postmodern theological liberalism, the Reformed camp, and the dispensational camp represent a trifecta of man-made religion, each of which convey a false narrative. The tragic result of these narratives is that generation after generation of untold millions of souls have been deprived of the New Testament truth and led into spiritual bondage, confusion, and destruction. You know, one question we should ask of any theologian is, how much of your system must be false in order for it to be a false system? 30%? 60%? How much of your system must be based solely in theological deduction and fantasy and speculation before we disregard it altogether? Jesus did not preach a 60% truth, nor did his apostles. There was no ecumenical movement needed among the apostles. There were no differing gospels. There was no argument, at least that went unaddressed. There were issues. You may remember when Paul confronted Peter at Antioch in Galatians chapter 2. Paul's concern was only to maintain the integrity and the unity of the apostolic narrative. Today, of course, some might think, well, Peter and you agree on so much. Surely you can overlook this doctrine or this doctrine or this doctrine or that doctrine or these truths. And after all, you are brothers in Christ, Paul. But that's not what Paul did. Instead, he contended with Peter for the truth that sets people free. Paul understood that the gospel could not be distorted and remain a life-giving narrative. This is so important. People can twist the gospel, they can distort the gospel, and they'll still have some kind of a gospel. It just won't be a life-giving gospel. There will be no wholeness in life going on in that gospel. Paul understood this. Paul understood that the gospel integrity was a matter of life or death. And so it is today. This is not a matter of academic concern for me. I'm not speaking to you today out of academic concern. I'm speaking to you for out of life and death concerns, life or death concerns. Paul's conviction, sadly, was not carried forth into church history. After all, what was European Christendom but simply institutionalized unbelief? Massive cathedrals and robed clergy, none of that equated to biblical faith. But it all seemed to represent a religious narrative that passed as Christianity, including all the wars and the crimes and the injustices that it propagated. So it is. From the beginning, fallen man has sought to redefine God in his own terms. And even the many who profess to believe the self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ have throughout history shamelessly twisted and distorted that scripture, that narrative, to fit their own theological scheme and tradition and personal agendas, and to proclaim a man-made narrative to their own destruction and the destruction of untold numbers of souls. It is impossible to weigh the damage to souls that occurs by weaving false narratives into the church. In his book, Letters to a Young Calvinist, James K. A. Smith writes, quote, "The scriptures are not a storehouse of propositions for system building. They are the narrative story and unfolding of God's redemptive action. But you'd never know that from these sermons, which in the name of Calvinism fail to actually submit themselves to the authority of God's word," says Smith. Smith then concludes, "Instead, they're domesticating the prophetic force of that word by cramming it into their system." "I'm sorry," says James Smith, "but I have little patience for that," end quote. I would hope that you have little patience for it as well, because what's at stake is a life-giving narrative that brings wholeness versus a bunch of religiosity. A man I once knew was asked by a retiring dispensationalist pastor to assume the position of pastor. The man was qualified and responded, "I would, but I do not hold to dispensationalism as you do." To which the retiring pastor responded, I know, but I simply taught what I myself was taught," end quote. He simply taught what he was taught. He adopted a narrative, although it was not a biblical narrative, and taught it for decades. And you can only imagine how people were affected. These things have implications. These things are serious. And that's just how theological and philosophical systems can poison the well for generations. Jesus condemned the placing of man-made tradition over the Word of God and the hypocrisy, by the way, that it produces in Matthew 15:1-9. But this substituting of tradition over God's word has always been a great plague among the people of God. And the effects are always destructive to people on very practical levels. Once again, I'm not speaking to you today because I'm going to have academic concerns or I'm seeking to be right or wrong. I'm speaking to you out of a love for the truth and out of a love for you. I want you to know and experience the wholeness and the life that comes from the truth of Jesus Christ and the narrative that he came to bring. This is one reason we started the counseling center at the Center for Biblical Recovery. And we started it with this motto: sound theology is essential for a sound mind. quote, end quote. The Counseling Center exists to help people recognize and overcome the toxic narrative that's destroying them. Broken people come to visit us as victims of nothing less than unbelief in the form of toxic family narratives and unbiblical theological traditions. It's an amazing and it's an awful thing to behold each week. Many of those people have spent time and money also seeking out Christian psychologists, but have very few have found any hope there of any avail. Do you know that there are over 60 differing psychological theories? Which one would you be tested out on you? Only a very few have any science or evidence-based credibility. Now, I'm not saying you should not see a Christian psychologist. I'm not saying you should not seek medication or help if you are in trouble. I'm just saying to beware that they do not offer you a new life-giving narrative. I've spent over 3 years studying counseling psychology on a postgraduate level. And there were some good things, and there were some good people in those programs. But psychology itself offered no new narrative. And people need a story. They need a story into which they can find refuge and identity. This is why I finished my counseling degree as an MDiv and not an MACP, counseling psychologist. I wanted to dedicate my life to assisting people in embracing their new identity in Christ, found in the biblical narrative. So the cure for this propensity to twist and distort scripture into false narratives is sound exegesis. By this term, I mean the opposite of eisegesis. That's a theological term, simply mean to read in or to read out of scripture. So when I say exegesis, by this term, I mean allowing the Bible to be what it says it is and to say what it says it says. Our job is to hear and apply the Word of God as it is set forth within Scripture, not use Scripture to justify our preconceived theories. Theology is important, but if it's to be life-giving theology, then it must be theology read out of the text versus reading theology into the text. And isn't that what we want? Life-giving theology, that is. Isn't that what we want, is that preaching that is life-giving because it is anointed by the Spirit, and it is anointed by the Spirit because it is derived from the Scripture? The Holy Spirit has no obligation to use anyone's personal opinion. But He will always bless and impart life when the word He inspired is faithfully expounded. And this is where the battle rages in pulpits all across our land. The battles between Spirit-anointed, life-giving truth versus life-destroying, man-made lies and alternative narratives. And this is nothing new. In the early church, the apostles constantly battled the false gospel narratives threatening the churches. So prevalent was the advance of false teaching that prior to leaving Ephesus, Paul told the elders there, I quote from Acts 20, quote, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. End quote. Acts 20, verses 25 through 31. You see here in this text the two narratives. The whole counsel of God versus those who are speaking perverse things. Alternative narratives in order to draw disciples away after themselves. But Paul never ceased to warn everyone night and day, and to do so with tears. Some might have accused Paul of being melodramatic. Today's postmodernists would dismiss Paul's concerns as futile, since religion is wholly subjective anyway. What's there to defend? Others may seek to pursue political activism in order to give a powerful effect to people's lives instead of the gospel. But for Paul, the defense and proclamation of the objective truth of the gospel narrative was no casual endeavor. It demanded focus and effort and time and emotion. With tear-filled eyes, Paul warned these believers day and night for 3 years. That's how important it is to be certain of your narrative. Paul understood this. Today, we are concerned with being nice and avoiding controversy. This is one reason a casual observer would assume the church has no narrative, at least not one worth declaring, and certainly not one with any certainty. We instead hear, quote, just believe this list of propositions and keep coming to church on Sunday, end quote. That's not a life-giving narrative. Listen, handing newcomers your doctrinal statement is not life-giving ministry. What we need to declare is a life-changing narrative. We need to tell people they can have a new story. And that's what Luke is giving you. Luke is going to give you in his gospel a life-giving narrative centered on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If what is preached in your church or in any church is not producing life and wholeness in you, then it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you, if you are in Christ, you have been birthed into a new family. You have a new story and a new name. Now let me close with a heartwarming, I think, very powerful illustration. A friend of mine once adopted a young orphan boy from India named Sundar. When the papers were finalized, they told Sundar he now belonged to their family, just as though he had been born into the family. Even his last name was now changed. When my friend showed Sundar the paperwork, Sundar asked if he could have his own copy. They had given him all the emotional and verbal assurances. And so, after some consideration, they realized Sundar needed more certainty. So, they gave Sundar an envelope containing a copy of his certificate of adoption. And here's the heartwarming part of the story. Sundar carried that envelope everywhere. He wouldn't let go of it. He held it to his chest when he slept. He carried it to school. Sundar was part of a new narrative, and he wasn't letting go of it. The old had passed away, and new things had come to Sundar. And we all come to Christ, like Sundar, needing a new identity. And all that you and I, like little Sundar, would embrace our new narrative in Jesus and cling, as he did, to the identity, the hope, and the purpose that narrative brings into our lives. Oh, that we would meditate upon it day and night and rejoice that we are now joint heirs with Jesus in the Father's household with a new name. Oh, how our lives would transform. Oh, how, as the old hymn says, the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of Christ's glory and grace. Do you know and believe this? Do you hear what I'm declaring to you today? Do you believe what I'm declaring to you today? That you have a new narrative, a new story? And that you must let go of those competing alternative narratives in the world, all in your family, in the educational system, in the political system, in the social culture. All those narratives, all those stories that are competing and would seduce you away from your truth of yourself, of who you are in Jesus Christ. I wish time would allow for me to tell of all of those in the Gospels whose lives were changed and they came away with a new narrative. The lepers who were cleansed, the little girl who was raised from the dead, of little Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the woman with an issue of blood, of blind Bartimaeus, of the demoniac out of whom Jesus cast a legion of demons. These all met Jesus. They all had a Christ encounter and went away changed with a new life-giving narrative. By the way, Luke is dedicating this work to a person he refers to as Most Excellent Theophilus. It's most likely that Theophilus was a Roman soldier who funded Luke's work. And he was already a Christian. But like you, Luke wanted him to know the certainty of what he believed, so he could declare it, so he could continue to support it. And the name Theophilus, by the way, simply means lover of God. Lover of God. And therefore, happily applies to all Christians. So next week, I'll start you on the journey into your new family narrative. We'll begin a deeper study after this introduction into this life-giving narrative that brings wholeness. And I think you will thrill as we go through this gospel to see our Lord in his glory and in his power and in his truth and in his majesty as he touches people left, right, as he touches people coming and going, and their lives are transformed. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, until our next message. Amen.